We are in the book of John, chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus has left the north. He's never going back home. He's left home for the last time. We are heading into the final stretch of his mission on earth. Everything that has happened, we've been reminded time and time again that everything that has happened because he wants it to happen. Events aren't happening to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is happening to events. One of the things that has been a constant in here, especially in the book of John, is him saying, no, it's not my time yet. And to me, there is just such a... builds my faith so much because he knows exactly what's happening. He knows he's making sure it's on his schedule. And nothing happens on earth outside of his schedule. And as he heads towards Jerusalem, we've gone through... he come down for the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is usually in September. He gets crucified at Passover, which is in the spring. And, you know, like I said, as I talked about in church, you know, our cut from Easter to Passover, it's generally in the spring. And, they follow it through the full moon and things like that. God was specific about when to do it. So we've just been dealing with the last couple months of his life. And what we're dealing with now is the healing of the blind man that was born blind, and this was a big one. I mean, as he enters Jerusalem, the momentum is building on the road to Jerusalem, because directly after this comes Lazarus. Now, this blind man was not obscure. Everybody knew who he was. He was on the side of that road to Jerusalem every day. He's a fixture. And everybody knew he was born blind, and we dealt with the whole deal of him, you know, how did he get blind? Is this because, you know, his parents sinned or he sinned in the womb, I guess? I don't know how that, boy, if you can sin in the womb, I'm in trouble. And Jesus gives a profound answer. No, he was born blind so I could heal him, basically, is what he said. And that should caution all of us of how we judge people. And how we view healing and how we view sickness. And what he's saying is, no, he was born this way for the glory of God. What he's saying is, he was born this way so I could heal him. And it's not just the healing. As we get to the point where we are now, we see that there's more that's coming from the healing. There's some very deep things that get said. It sets the steel of the Pharisees. This is the one that this really pushes them over the edge. Because now the crowds are really gathering, they're really falling behind him, Jesus. And so where we pick up here is the Pharisees are trying to figure it out. Something big just happened. Jesus just did another one. And what did he do it on? He did it on the Sabbath, just like he healed the paralytic. And when he healed the paralytic like a year or two before, they were all over him. You know, you did it on a Sabbath. And when he come back the next year, he brought it up. You know, he says, you remember when you guys told me you hollered at me for healing someone on the Sabbath and you guys circumcised people on the Sabbath? He comes back down, goes into the temple and brings up last year's argument and wins it. And then this guy, I'm telling you, Jesus could have picked any day to walk by this guy and heal him. He heals him on the Sabbath with purpose. When he says, no, my time, he's always saying my time, that he knows exactly what he's doing. It's not incidental that he heals him on the Sabbath. Jesus purposely waits for the Sabbath to heal him so this could happen, to just poke the bear one more time. And so they're trying to deal with this. They're upset because he did it on the Sabbath in public, and it's pulling people away from them into him. And this is where we pick up. He was questioned once. They bring him in. Who did this? How did it happen? You know, what's the only guy's like, the blind guy's going like, I don't know. You know, go ask him. So then they pull in his parents. And that's where we pick up. It says his parents come in and it says they ask his parents what happened. And his parents are afraid to answer anything because they are facing excommunication. And that's our word. But being put out of the temple and being put out, separated from the people of God. And his parents had said the verse before, we don't know who opened his eyes and we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. And what they're saying, they basically throw their kid under the bus because if they answer, they're in threat of being thrown out, and being thrown out is a big thing. I mean, you lose your social connections, you lose your economic connections. It's a lot of clout. It's theology through threat, which never really works. But anyway, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, here's some fun facts. Jewish excommunication, and once again, our word. They would not call it excommunication. That's just the word we know it by, so I made it up. The Talmud speaks to 24 offenses punishable by excommunication, a round number which is not to be taken literally. Generally, there are 24, but they made them and made them go away as they saw fit. Here's the 24 that has generally been established. Insulted a learned man even after his death. You can be put out. Insulting a messenger of the court. Now, a lot of these, remember what I said about the temple guard and how they're like the equivalent of our county sheriffs? They work for the court. They're not really full-fledged, what we would call a law enforcement officer. Their authority is the authority of the court. If the court gives a warrant, they go serve it. If, you know, that sort of thing. Well, these would be the guys who would enforce this stuff. Insulting the messenger of a court. So, if the court sends the temple guard out to tell you to do something, you go, or whatever it is you do, and they come back and tell them, they can excommunicate you. What you're insulting is the authority of the court. The best way to put it is it would be contempt of court. And that's what a lot of this is. And especially in Rome, they don't have a whole lot of power under Rome to hurt people. So this is what they got. I mean, it's not like when we look at Jesus, because they were so rabid with their beliefs, the Romans had stepped in and pretty much took away their power to hurt people because they were hurting people all the time. They said, we're not going to let you kill people. And of course, you're killing everybody, you know, so you're not allowed to do that anymore. So this is what they have left. And it says, calling an Israelite a slave, which still fascinates me. I read it to you last week. You know, we have never been slaves to anyone. Oh, come on, you know, and I read off the list of people, Egypt, you know, the Babylonians, the Persians, you know, it's just, yes, okay, you know, I don't, if you need to say it, refusing to appear before the court at the appointed time, dealing lightly with any of the rabbinic or Mosaic precepts. So what they did just there is they equalized the rabbinic precepts were laws they made up. The ones from Moses were the ones that God sent. Then there's the whole bunch volumes of the stuff they made up, and a lot of them were good. I don't mean that in a disparaging way. I mean, what I'm saying is they're not, well, yeah, I do. A lot of them weren't from God, but they equated them. If you don't do what we say to do, you'll be put out. Or if you don't do what God said to do, you'll be put out. Yeah, it is, ain't it?
Pretty much that one can cover everything.
If you, well, did we not just read they did it? What they said was anybody who professed Christ to be the Messiah will put them out. There it is happening right here. We don't like it, so we'll. And I hope you guys catch this. This is us. This is why God does not give us power. This is why Jesus Christ never makes a political statement, never tells his followers, get into politics, get control of the government. Not so much because it would hurt us. We would do stupid, stupid things with it. Sunday, when I talked about, you know, the bishop from Rome saying he wanted to excommunicate all the bishops from the East just because of the day they had Easter, condemn people to hell for eternity because of the day they celebrate Easter. And then it ends up, well, I excommunicate you. No, I excommunicate you. And we're damning people to hell in the name of God. And we're his children. We're damning to people to hell, the people that Jesus Christ died to not go to hell. There's something very seriously wrong with us. And this whole idea of chasing power and why Jesus had all this opportunity to get it, and so did John, and they refused. Every time they tried to draw Jesus into a political situation, he would ignore them. He would walk away because he knows the danger of this. And here it is. We're just going to put you out because you don't agree with me. So you never lose an argument. Keeping in one's possession an animal or object that may prove injurious to another, such as a savage dog or a broken ladder.
To spiritually separate you from the people for this, you know, there is ways to get that taken care of other than the church getting involved. Okay.
Yeah. I have two broken ladders.
You're out. Get out of here. Yeah. Well, no, we're in your house. No, get out. But honestly, that's, I mean, I understand why there should be an edict for it. Like, hey, don't do stupid stuff. Don't do things that are going to get somebody hurt. But does it belong here? You know, is this really the place it belongs? This is a winner. Selling one's real estate to a non-Jew without assuming the responsibility for any injury that the non-Jew may cause his neighbors. Okay. I guess you could take that as far as devaluing the property because he's not Jewish. Because a Gentile moves in between this guy and this guy, if the property value goes down on their houses, and I'm sure there's other injury they're talking here, and this is just me assuming. I would love to have this explained. I guess if your property value goes down $10,000, then the seller is responsible for the $10,000 without assuming that responsibility. If you don't, you're out of the temple. You're gone. That one's interesting. Testifying against one's Jewish neighbor in a non-Jewish court, through which the Jew is involved in a loss of money to which he would not have been condemned by a Jewish court. What it's saying is you can't pick and choose. You have to come here. If it's again, well, there's some New Testament stuff about this, about if Kyle and I have an issue and we're having a money issue. What the New Testament is saying, don't take it to the Romans. Bring it here and let the church decide. Well, we've pretty much got out of that business because we're us. And, yeah.
There was a Supreme Court case actually that passed October.
Right, but as far as what the Methodists do, you know, if you two came, you two were suing each other and had a legitimate beef, sure, I'd listen to you. But I really don't want to be the guy who says, Kyle, pay him money. I don't want to be that guy. I'm not that smart. I would advise you two to work it out, and I'd walk away. Some way that, you know, and in Christianity is always the one who gives in is the one who wins. It is always how it is in Christianity, and in the world it's the exact opposite. So I guess what they're saying is that's the mindset you should do this in. That's the big picture. Understand how you are to be as a Christian. They're saying understand how you are to be as a Jew. You can't, if you know you would have come here and we would have said no, nobody owns anything, so you bypass us and go to the Roman court, then you're excommunicated. You can't avoid us, is basically what it's saying. Appropriation by a priest whose business is in the selling of meat of priestly portions of all the animals for himself. There's, if you read the stuff about sacrifices, there are stuff set aside for the priest. Now, what they're saying is the stuff set aside for a priest that's theirs, it's not just theirs to eat, it's theirs to sell, it's theirs to make their living. I mean, it's food. It's a commodity. If he's a priest, but he's also a butcher, he can't really take advantage of having those animals there. It gives him an unfair advantage over the other butchers, I guess is the best way to put this. So he can only sell what is his to sell. He can't take the whole thing. And yeah, because in Scripture, it is what is his is very well divided. This part is his, that part is not. Okay. Violating the second day of a holiday, even if its observance is only a custom. I have no idea. Performing work on the afternoon of the day preceding the Passover. Taking the name of God in vain. Okay, we've hit one. Ding! You know, it's number 13, and we finally hit one. Causing others to profane the name of God. In other words, agitating your wife to the point where she swears. Lord knows I've tried. She's only done it like once or twice in 30 years, you know, and I'm so impressed. I really am. I'm just, really? Only twice, you know? The Lord knows I've given you a reason. I would have been excommunicated. That, I think, it's what it's saying.
That woman is a saint.
Oh, brother. I second it. And I mean it. I truly mean it.
I am me, and well, that should be enough. Anyway, causing others to eat holy meat outside of Jerusalem. Well, I guess what this is saying is, by causing others, not run up, Kyle, you have to eat this meat. It's just saying, if I take holy meat that's supposed to be consumed in Jerusalem and I sell it to you, it's not supposed to be, and you don't know it. The sin is mine, not yours. It's a lot of rules. Making calculations for the calendar and establishing festivals accordingly outside of Palestine. This goes back to what I talked about on Sunday. Why they deviated away from Passover and it became Easter. Apparently, from my research, and once again, I do not count my research as, you know, yeah, absolute. The gist that I got from it was that one of the reasons they started doing this is they didn't want to keep going to the Jews to figure out when the dates were. Because the Jews were reluctant, or they did it in different ways. And as I read, there wasn't a whole lot of love directed towards the Jews anyway. But, you know, that was when Constantine was there. It was just a couple hundred years later. And, you know, what I read to you about, you know, basically when we changed it. I read a quote from Constantine talking about when he changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And at the end of it, he says, it's like, what's the natural order of things? And then they change it to, well, you shouldn't work on it if it's convenient not to work on it. So we're doing some really big changes here. And we're not just changing the date, we're changing the emphasis of resting. And then he says, you know, we should do anything that removes us from those detestable Jews. And you're like, aw, really? It's just so heartbreaking. But like I said, you know, the power of Easter blows through our evil. And no matter what day it was. But that's the motivation behind this stuff. And this sort of plays into this one. Because it's one of the reasons they gave. You know, like, the Jews don't want to tell us this stuff. Making calculations for the calendar and establishing a festival outside of Palestine. Well, they're up in Rome. They're going to the Jews and saying, when should we celebrate our Easter? Because we want to do it on the day that it happened, Passover, in that time. And so they had to go to them because they didn't know how to. The Jews had some kind of mystical calendar that wasn't theirs. So they needed them to do this. And there's part of this that's saying they shouldn't. So it all plays together. Putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind. That is to say, tempt someone to sin. That's a tough one. Preventing the community from performing some religious act. Selling forbidden meat as permitted meat. In other words, calling, you know, that is still a law in Pennsylvania. It's a crime to sell something as kosher that is not kosher. We enforce this. I never got that. I wanted that arrest so bad. It was like, oh, I wonder if it was that kosher meat one. I want that one. And, you know, you get like a little, it's like being a Boy Scout. You get a little bitch. You know, I got the kosher meat arrest. Slapping the cups on. Yeah. You know, I'd have been calling everybody. Hey, dude, got a kosher meat arrest. Anyway, omission by, I don't know what that word is, ritual slaughter to show the knife to the rabbi for examination. I didn't care enough to look it up, I'll be honest. But apparently there's a certain way you have to do this, and you have to show the blood on the knife, I guess, or it has to be a certain kind of knife, and you're not allowed to refuse to do that. Or maybe it's to prove that you did it, maybe the blood on the knife. And so, like the Passover lamb for the house, maybe, and boy, I'm making this up, let's be clear. My thinking would be that they have the rabbi has the right to say, well, show me that you did this, because you're mandated to do it, and you would show him the knife with blood on it. And so what it's saying is you can't say, no, I'm not going to show you the knife. Okay, you're out, and that's it. Self-abuse. Wow. I'd love to know how they find that one out. Engaging in business intercourse with one's divorced wife. Business intercourse with one's divorced wife. Apparently, there it is. I'm not going to jump all over it. I don't know if that means something else other than what it says on the paper, but I'm going to take it for what it says. All right. I guess you could deal with somebody else's divorced wife, but not your divorced wife. I guess maybe because there's been a division of the property already and you can't go back in. And I'm making it up. But right, yeah. But it appears to be here for a reason. You remember what I told you about stupid laws and stupid rules? And even inside of denominations, they're there because somebody somewhere did something wrong. And so somebody killed the fly with a hammer. You know what I mean? And you're going, why do we have to, why do we have to do this? Well, because somewhere someone didn't do something. And I'm assuming that's why this is here. Maybe I'll look that one up because it has perked my interest. Being made a subject of a scandal in the case of a rabbi. So if you are a what we would call a pastor and you get yourself into the messes that put pastors on TV, you're out. And then the final one, which is my favorite one of all, excommunicating one unjustly. After they come up, dude, is that just the greatest thing in the world? But I'm assuming that each one of these things is here for a reason that I can't, that just doesn't make sense to me. But somewhere something happened. But the last one seems to be the thing that they realized, wow, we're getting carried away with this. We're excommunicating people for everything. Let's put something in that'll stop us from doing that. But who decides that you've excommunicated someone unjustly? Because you're obviously one of those people because you've excommunicated someone. You have to decide that you excommunicated someone unjustly, in theory, I would think. And excommunicate yourself? Okay. Anyway, it comes in three forms. And this first rule, this excommunication thing really, as far as I could see, first showed up around when they were in exile in Babylon, where they were still maintaining their communities, they were still maintaining the religion, they were still the people that they were. So in exile, even though they were never slaves, they started to, I guess because you're in exile, and I will theorize that when you're away from Israel, it starts to dilute. You stop being your people and you start to assimilate with the people you're living with. These things would put some bite into it and maybe put the kibosh or put the brakes on the blending into society, because that's what this did. To keep the people of God the people of God and to stop them from intermarrying and to picking up the customs of other things, this was the only hammer they had to put this thing together. And the first one is N-I-D-D-U-I, Nidui, which was generally 7 days. This was an excommunication, unless you were in Palestine and you were excommunicated, I'm assuming, from the temple in Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, is what I'm assuming. Supreme Court, I guess, is how it would be. Then it was 30 days when them boys said you were gone. And it was almost usually over money matters, where somebody did something and didn't do things right. They were given three public warnings. I mean, I assume this was, these public warnings were done at the temple. Monday, Thursday, and Monday. It would, Monday, Thursday, and Monday. No one except immediate family could socialize with them. Everyone had to sit 4 cubits away. You weren't allowed to sit any closer to them than 4 cubits. And I guess there was a cubit measurer who went around and checked. And if you sat 3 cubits, you may be excommunicated too. I'm not sure. And the whole goal of it was actually a pretty good goal. It is very close to Amish shunning. The whole goal is repentance. In other words, if you're in sin or if you're doing something wrong, we're not going to applaud it. We're not going to allow it. We're going to punish it any way we can to make you see what you're doing is wrong. I don't know if that would bring about sincere repentance. It may bring, anyway. And then there's harem, H-E-R-E-M. If the nidu did not cause repentance, it could be extended indefinitely. So it's a couple of phases. It wasn't just bam, you're out forever, which in our world, not being Catholic, but with my understanding of it, when they excommunicated someone, it was serious business and it was, you're going to hell. And there's nothing stopping you from going to hell. It wasn't really this. This was to bring, the purpose is to bring about repentance. The purpose of our excommunication was to send them to hell and get them away from everybody. And
I guess, you know, that is a huge difference. What the goal of it is huge. No one could socialize or have business with you. That's the power. In other words, if I was a carpenter, you couldn't hire me. Well, if you lived in Jerusalem, who's going to hire you?
Then there's the Nefah, N-E-Z-I-F-A-H. Rebuke of a prominent man would exile one of his from his presence for a day, 7 days in Palestine. This one's interesting. I don't know what they mean by prominent man. I'm assuming they mean religious figure, a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, one of those. They would give a warning of sorts before. In other words, so if I'm a Pharisee and I'm trying to make a point. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus did this continuously. Jesus stood out in front of them. John the Baptist, whitewashed pig pens, vipers, publicly arguing with these people, telling them they're wrong, continuously. That's why this one's kind of interesting. Rebuke of a prominent man would exile one from their presence. In other words, you weren't exiled from the church. You were exiled from arguing with me because you're winning, I guess. You know, how you could never lose an argument, if you start to lose, just say, go away. And you had to. And if not, you would go to the next level. And you would have to give a warning before I made you go away. Stop or I'll send you away. If you argued with a scholar, he could end up by making you go away. If this did not work, then they would go back to the next one. Basically, how it's written here is, although the power regarding this is right from the Torah, although the power is given to the scholar to excommunicate a man who has slighted him, I don't know how two scholars trying to come to a scholarly conclusion, which would require argument, which would require, do they do it to each other? I mean, you know, if you have two Pharisees trying to figure a point of the law and they're arguing it, and they called Jesus rabbi. So does that mean if I say to you, Kyle, that's stupid, and you say, and you throw one of these things on me, then I just throw it on you because you did that to me. I don't know how this all works out. I guess, but who decides what, I guess there's rank and title, and that's clearly known.
You're bigger than Kyle.
Well, yes, so I win. And
so it also becomes like sort of a tic-tac-toe game with whoever throws it.
I would think, and this is really hard for us to grasp because we don't have anything that, I don't have a framework where this would work, but I assume they do, and I'm not making slight of it. I just can't understand it, and I'm admitting that. It is not praiseworthy for him to employ this means too frequently. So what the law is saying is, don't do this all the time, you know. And it says he should rather shut his ears to the words of the ignorant and pay no attention to them, as Solomon in his wisdom said, also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken. When Solomon said, don't listen in on to your servants, because you're going to hear them say something about you that you're not going to like. Because don't you know that you say things about people when they're not around? That's my paraphrase of what Solomon said. And here in the Torah, they put that in, saying, lighten up. It's basically what they're saying is, lighten up with this stuff. This was the custom of the early pious men, who would not answer when they heard themselves insulted, but would forgive the insolence. But this humility should be practiced only when the insult occurs in private. When the scholar is publicly insulted, he dares not forgive. See, what you've done is you've insulted the institution, is what they're saying. You insulted all of us. You didn't just insult him. You insulted the Sanhedrin. You've insulted us. And it says, dares not forgive. And if he forget, and if he forgives, he should be punished. So, if I am a Pharisee and you say something in the midst of an argument or a discussion that could be deemed to be insulting, that wasn't said respectfully, I am not allowed to forgive you for that. I have to give you that get away from me. You're not allowed around me. And if I don't, then I should be punished. For then it is an insult to the Torah. You're insulting this law. That he must revenge until the offender humbly apologizes. See, this is the world that Jesus Christ is in. And this is just one small part of it. This is just this part of it. It has grown to this. The only people who know the law are these people writing it. People don't even know they're breaking it. And the same thing happened in Rome. You know, we did this. An edict was issued. I mean, I'm a peasant out working the field up there in East Jabib, and he issued some edict. I don't know he issued some edict. Some guy drives by and says, why are you picking your turnips with your left hand? Don't you know you could be burned at the stake for picking your turnips with the left hand? No, I didn't know that. Get to the stake. And this is the world that Jesus Christ enters, and he combats continuously.
From the cross, Father, forgive them.
They don't know what they're doing.
What you just read. You can't forget.
Amen.
Sorry.
Amen. And it was that as public as it gets. And he was a rabbi, just blowing right through their Torah, it just publicly saying, forgive them. Boy, that's about as big as an assault gets. And that's where we're at. And try not to lose sight of the depth of... I always call it rowing in mud, where the goal is to be spiritual, but you have just stirred the water so much. You have added so much to it, human stuff, not things between you and God or things in fellowship, but just stuff that it's like, you know where you want to be, you know where to go, but it's like rowing a boat in mud, and it's just so hard. And at this point, this is what it become, and Jesus Christ just rows just right through the middle of it. And just calls the mud wrong the entire time. And he gets killed for it. And so back to where we're, and I'll just get to it real quick. For this reason, his parents said, ask him, he's of age. They say it again. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they call in the man who's just been healed, who none of them could heal. And they say to him, listen, here's how you get out of it. They're giving him an out. You just give glory to God here. And which I wouldn't have had any problem with that, because Jesus Christ says, everything I do as my Father's will. And, you know, there's no problem with that. We know this man is a sinner. And the sinner thing is most likely the reference to his two healings on the Sabbath. And they are still driving that one home. He healed a paralytic. And what was the work? He spit in the mud and rubbed it in the guy's eyes. That's why he's a sinner. Psalms 109, 1 through 5, calling God a sinner. For, O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouths against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, and have fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus, they have repaid me evil for good and a hatred for my love. And as we know in David's Psalms, that David is always put as the foreshadowing of Christ. It says that, you know, the throne of David will go on. He will, you know, he will sit on the throne of David. He will be David. That these things are, when you read this, think about Jesus Christ, written a long time before. Then the blind man answered and says, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. He said, hey, you're the theologians, dudes. I'm here telling you the truth. I was blind, I was healed. Do what you want with it. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, this is the second time they asked him this question. And there, I love this. This blind beggar is before the Supreme Court, and he's basically just becomes a little facetious here. And he says to them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too, do you? And he knows what he's saying. He knows he's tired of them. And he knows what he is risking. And this is the beauty of this. He knows what's going to happen. He says it anyway. He knows what he could say to get out of this, to not be excommunicated. They told him, hey, just say, give glory to God, and we'll let you go. This guy, who had been a beggar his entire life, he's finally freed. He gets attacked by the religious leaders because he's been healed. I mean, I was just sitting there, dude. I answered a couple questions. And he says to him, why, do you want to become his followers too? Which would have done what? Put them out of the temple. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Now, anytime you say you're a disciple of Moses, you say, I follow the law. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. How do you not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes? In other words, what he's saying is, why don't you? Look what he's doing. You are the priest of this nation. You're the scribes. You're the Pharisees. You're the Sadducees. You are the religious leaders. He has been doing this for 3 years. Why don't you know? Don't you think, I don't know anything, and I know you should know that. Is he not right? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, does his will, he hears them. Now he's preaching to them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him and said, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. I admire this man. I admire this man for a couple of reasons. First, he was born blind, lived, I'm assuming, into early adulthood. And Jesus Christ says in front of him, as he heals him, the reason you were born blind is so that I could do this. And is there any bitterness here? Is there any saying, what gives you the right to do this to me so that you can be? There's none of this. And it is when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, when you say, Lord, you know, we say, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. That's part of what we say when we say we accepted the Lord. We don't understand the depths of the words we just uttered. This was my life. I could do whatever I want with it. That's free will. God gave it to me. He gives me the right to do whatever, to call anybody Lord I want. Myself, anybody. But when I give it to him, he always uses the marriage metaphor. It's forever, and it's for real, and it's everything. When you give him your life, he takes it. He assumes you mean it. And my life is his to do what he wishes with in any way he pleases. And that comforts me. And the thing that gives me faith for that and doesn't scare me is I know he loves me. If he doesn't love me, that is a very scary proposition. That whatever happens to me tomorrow, it's in his hands. And I've said this before, I've got no complaint. None. One, because of the life I've lived, the sins I've committed, this stuff comes with it. Two, I've given my life to him to do whatever he saw fitting. And we saw how that could be with Job. That's serious business. And these things will happen to take me further. I know the plans I have for you. Remember, those words were uttered after he told them, you're going to captivity for the rest of your life. This man has just been told by God, the reason you've been blind your entire life was so that I could heal you today. And there is no bitterness in him. There is only thanks. And then he stands up and defends Jesus Christ. He does what Peter does not do. And I will say it's a little more dire in the time of Peter because they're killing people. But he stands up, he knows what's going to happen, he knows he's going to be put out, and he does it anyway. He gets his last 5 minutes and he uses it, buddy. I mean, if you're going to put me out, then I'm letting it go. And I'm going to tell you all the truth that's inside, and they do it. This guy, I admire. I admire for his boldness, I admire for his love, and I admire for his humility because he doesn't say to God, who do you think you are keeping me blind for 20 years so that you could heal me? None of it. That bitterness towards God when stuff happens. And like I said, I would hope that would be me tomorrow if I'm struck blind for God to do whatever God wants to do with being blind. And there are people who will tell you that will never happen, that God doesn't do that. They're wrong. They're wrong. Don't listen to them. They're wrong. You know, I guess I told you last time, there was a guy on TV who was saying, God will not use illness or sickness to teach you something. And I was like, dude, where are you? How could you? It's everywhere in Scripture. Job, what happened? Take the book of Job out? You know, what I'm saying is I would hope I would have this kind of faith. Because I gave it to him. It's his to do whatever he wants with. It's not mine.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver, take my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Well, those are nice words. But when he comes to doing it, you're going, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, ho, ho, ho. You know, I'm claiming wealth. Yeah, but you gave it to me. You claim all you want, pal. You gave it to me. It's mine. You know, it was yours. You gave it to me. Admire this man. And then what God does with him, not only does he get a chapter in the most valuable real estate in the history of the universe, not only does he get a chapter, he is one of those bright lights that is lighting the way to Jerusalem. God picks this guy. There's him, and then there's Lazarus, as he goes towards Palm Sunday. And this guy is important. And it's bigger than just him getting healed. Learn the lessons you can from him. I would hope that someday I could have that kind of acceptance of the will of God. But that's what God is leaning me to. This is what's conforming to the image of Christ. What I'm saying is this guy is pretty conformed to the image of Christ right here, right now. Because what is Christ doing? Father, your will, not mine, whatever it is. Well, that's what this guy's basically saying. You know, Christ says in front of him, this man was born blind so I could heal him. And he has no problem with that. There's not a complaint. There's not an objection. Nothing. He actually goes to the temple and defends Jesus Christ. We'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just ask that your word find a home into our hearts. Let your Holy Spirit work on what we've heard. Let it become a part of us. And when it does, it'll change us so that we could be some help to this poor, sad world and not part of the problem anymore. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.